We stopped our study last week in John chapter 11 and verse 20. If you recall, the Lord had arrived in the environs of Bethany, that little village 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He hadn't gotten into the city or into the town or village of Bethany. He stopped near the outskirts. We know that down from verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him." So somehow Martha got the word that Jesus was approaching, ran out of their home to the outskirts of the village, and there met the Lord Jesus for this confrontation. And we learned that Mary sat still in the house, and we concluded our study with the thought that we have two women here with two different temperaments and personalities. One very lively and bubbly, the other very quiet and sedate. And both have good and bad expressions. In fact, before this lesson's over tonight, we're going to see another comparison between these two women. Mary sat at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10. Here she seemingly, I can't prove this, I'm speculating really, but she seemingly sat in her home in self-pity. Here, or in Luke chapter 10, Martha became anxious about many things because of her overactive nature. Here her overactive nature drives her into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. She hurried to his side. And so the Lord communes with her outside the village of Bethany. We reach verse 21 and read, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." Might just comment on the side that some have asked me in recent weeks how the Lord Jesus could pray to God. If he was God, did he pray to himself? Well, I think it's important to understand that when we read the word God in Scripture, it may refer to God the Father, and on occasion it refers to God the Son. And not always is the word Father or Son included in the text. And the context will tell us who it is. Obviously, if Jesus prayed to God, he prayed to God the Father, because he was God the Son. As we've seen on a number of occasions, and by the study of a number of passages of Scripture, which I won't go into again tonight. But we firmly are committed to the doctrine of Christ's deity. He was God in flesh. But he was not the same person as the Father. He was God the Son. And so Martha says, or when she says, "Whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee." She was talking about God the Father. Martha may not have fully understood who Jesus was. In fact, I don't think she did. We'll see that in a moment. But in these two verses, there is a strange mixture of belief and unbelief, of hope and of despair, of expectancy and of grief. She believed, she had confidence that Jesus Christ could have healed her brother. There's a tinge of reproach there, and yet that confidence that he could have healed. That's another one of the contrasts. So, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." That's a reproach. But yet, it's the confidence that he could have healed him. There's the recognition that nothing is impossible with God. "Whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And yet, at the same time, there is the implication that Christ's power is limited to his physical presence. "If you had been here, my brother had not died." So, while there is some recognition of who he is and what he can do, there is still some confusion, some lack of understanding. And there is not complete trust in him. There's reservation. Now, I would say that's so much like us in our time of sorrow or distress. When the problems strike, we want so to trust the Lord, don't we? We really want to rest in him, and we want to be the very epitome of trust. So we can be a testimony not only to our Christian friends but to a lost world around us. We want to trust so much, but it's so hard, isn't it? We want to believe that God is in control, And he's got everything in control, and yet we can't help thinking that maybe this time he really did blow it. Maybe he can't work this problem out, or isn't going to. And we have this ambivalence in our feelings and even in our faith. Well, it is encouraging to know that God understands our ambivalent feelings. But he so wants us to trust him. There's so much in the Bible about this subject. It seems like wherever we turn in the scripture, there are these encouragements just to rest in him. You know, the saddest thing about Martha's comment is one word that she used. And this is where I get the idea that she really didn't understand fully who Jesus was. It's in verse 22. She said, "But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Do you see that little three-letter word, ask? That's a very unfortunate word in Martha's comment to the Lord Jesus. Let me explain it. There are two words in the Greek language for ask, basically. Two primary words. The first one is used of an inferior being asking or making a request of a superior being. The second word is used of a person making a request of another person when he feels like he's on an equal footing as that second person. It's a request between two people of equal rank and standing. The one who is making the request is equal to the one of whom the request is made. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks about him making requests of the Father on several different occasions. And the Lord Jesus never used the first word concerning his requests of his Father. Not even once. He never looks upon himself as inferior to his Father. He uses that Greek word for ask that implies equality between the one asking and the one who is asked. Martha, unfortunately, used that first word. She implied that Jesus was inferior to the Father. And I'm convinced, as a result of that, that she did not really understand who he was. Maybe it could have been too little time sitting at his feet, listening to his words. Maybe she should have joined Mary on that occasion in Luke 10 and spent a little more time in his presence and gotten to know him a little better. Now, I'm convinced the same thing is true in our lives. We may not fully understand who he is, and that's why we may not be trusting him in our hour of need. That may be why we go to pieces, why we just can't believe that God's in control and is going to work our problem out for his good. It's because we don't really know him well enough. We've established that principle on several occasions. You can't trust somebody you don't know. Most of us are just not willing to step out in the dark and trust someone we do not know. And you get to know the Lord by spending time in his presence, and then you'll be ready to trust him. Maybe she had a lack of belief here. Maybe she rebuked the Lord and exhibited a lack of trust because she didn't know him well enough, because she hadn't spent enough time in his presence. Well, the Lord is about to lead Martha into a greater faith. And he does it so gently, and he does it by degrees. I'm reading in verse 23. The first thing he says to her is, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now, that's a very general promise. Doesn't give her any specifics or how of when or when. He just says, "Your brother's going to rise again." It's an effort to draw her faith out. But she responds so very hesitatingly. In verse 24, Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I don't know why she said that. Maybe she still had in her mind that ray of hope that she got through the message Jesus had sent before he ever came to Bethany. It was back there in verse 4. Do you remember? "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." She was probably thinking about it. She was hoping that the Lord really did mean that. She wanted to believe that Jesus Christ was going to bring her brother back to life right then and there. But she seems to be suppressing that desire for fear that that's not what the Lord meant, and that maybe the messenger really misinterpreted his words, and the whole thought that Lazarus would come back from the grave was too good to be true. But the Lord has now laid the foundation by this general statement, "Thy brother shall rise again," for the next step of faith, the next revelation of truth. And what a fantastic revelation of truth it is. John 11, 25 and 26. Familiar verses, precious verses, but I might add very difficult verses to understand. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now this is the fifth great I am of the Gospel of John. I don't think we've ever really gone through these and put them together on any occasion, because in our chronological study of the life of Christ, we've been all over all four Gospels. Why don't we just take a moment and leaf through the Gospel of John and see the seven I Ams. You want to do that? The first one is in John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He satisfies our deepest longings, the hunger and thirst of our souls. And we feed and feast on him, and our souls are satisfied. I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8 and verse 12 is the second one. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There's no need to grope around in meaninglessness and purposelessness. When we know Jesus Christ, we have light. It is the light of life. In John chapter 1, we were told that through him we would have the light of life. We have it. He is life. He is light. And we don't walk in darkness in this life, nor shall we experience eternal darkness. We have the light of life. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the door to eternal salvation. There is no other door. He alone is the way of life. In the same chapter, verse 11, he gives us the fourth one when he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He is our good shepherd. He gave his life for us, for our eternal salvation. And just as a shepherd, he leads and guides us and protects us and provides for us, nourishes us and sustains us. He is our good shepherd. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, we have the sixth one. We'll skip the fifth one for the time being and come back to it. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the way, the truth, and the life. How could anyone misunderstand Christ's claim to be the only way to God, the only way to eternal salvation? John 15, 5. "I am the vine. You are the branches." Jesus Christ is our life. As we walk in fellowship with him, his life is communicated to us, and he becomes our sustenance and our strength. He becomes our power for daily Christian living. He is the source of our life and strength, the vine. All right, there are the seven I Ams, including number 5 in John 11. 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." Christ himself is the resurrection and the life. Where he is present, resurrection and life are present. Where he is absent, nothing but death remains. He, in and of himself, is resurrection and life. He's the hope of our future resurrection. He is the source of our life. He is the Prince of life. He is the conqueror of death. And the rest of the statement is really an amplification of that assertion. I am the resurrection and the life. Since he is the resurrection, he that believes on him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And because he is the life, whosoever liveth and believeth on him shall never die. Now what do those two statements mean? Let's pull them apart and look at them carefully. He who believeth in me, verse 25, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's a present tense. It means to continue to believe abidingly. We're talking about the true believer, the one who has been transformed by God's grace. We're talking about the true child of God. He who believes on me, continues to believe on me, even though he die physically, yet shall he live. And most Greek commentators tell us that means yet shall he continue to live. So it may not only refer to the resurrection at the last day, it may refer to the fact that even after death, the believer lives on. He's not really dead. We talk about a friend dying. Well, that's understandable. We know what each other means when we use that terminology, but really, if you get right down to it, that's pagan terminology, because he isn't really dead. If he knows Christ as Savior, he continues to live. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet does he live. And the idea may also be there that he shall ultimately be resurrected from the grave. If this is truly an amplification of the first part of this I am the resurrection, then it would certainly include that. And so Jesus was saying to Martha, though your brother is dead, yet shall he live. He's going to live. He's still alive, actually. His soul lives on, but even his body will come back to life again. The second part of this statement in verse 26 says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I've read this many times. I've preached on it. I referred to it at funerals. And I have to be honest with you, friends. I'm not really sure what Jesus meant. I don't know how many commentaries on the Gospel of John in my library, probably 20 at least. And when I prepare for my Wednesday night Bible study, I refer to at least 12 of them, those 12 that I consider to be most valuable. And I found among those 12 commentaries difference of opinion as to what these verses mean. So even the experts, the Greek commentators, are not all agreed on what Jesus is really saying here. But let me tell you what I think he's saying. Whosoever liveth, I think he's referring to liveth, to living spiritually, primarily. He may mean physically, the one who's alive physically, but basically he's talking about the one who's alive spiritually, the one who lives spiritually and believes in me, as every alive spiritually person does. Every person who lives spiritually believes on Christ. You don't believe in Christ, you're not alive spiritually. So those two things are used synonymously. And whosoever lives and believes in me, believes in me and lives, either way, it doesn't matter, they're one and the same. If you believe in him, you're alive. If you don't believe in him, you're dead, spiritually dead. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now I know that part of the verse is talking about spiritual death. Believers do die physically. If Jesus means shall never die physically, then this is a lie. We have to throw our Bibles out. So I know he's talking about spiritual death here. The one who is alive spiritually shall never die spiritually. That's probably what he's saying. And he uses a very, very strong construction. He actually uses a double negative followed by the word forever. That's about as emphatic as the Greek can make it. Shall never, never die forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But that's what Jesus said. The one who lives and believes in me shall never, never die forever. This is the spiritual realm. Those who are spiritually alive by faith in Christ shall never spiritually die. Periodically we mention the doctrine of eternal security. As you're well aware, I believe that doctrine. I think the Scripture teaches it. I don't know how anybody can read John 10, verses 27 through 30, and disbelieve the doctrine of eternal security. We talked about that one on a Sunday morning, months and months ago. Can't remember how long ago. But here's another evidence for it right here in John 11, 26. The one who is alive spiritually and believes on Christ shall never, never die forever. It's a strong statement. Now I repeat, this is a difficult passage. And I don't pretend to understand it fully. And I'm certainly not going to stand up here and present myself as the expert who knows all the answers. I don't. There are differences of opinion. Some think in verse 25 that he shall live definitely refers to the resurrection, not that he shall continue to live after death. Some in verse 26 think that whosoever liveth means living physically, not necessarily living spiritually. I don't know anybody who thinks the last part of verse 26 refers to physical death, though. I think everyone's agreed that shall never die means shall never die spiritually. Shall never be separated from God. Shall never lose the life he possesses in Jesus Christ. While we may have some questions about these two verses, the important thing is that we believe who Christ is. He is the resurrection and the life. The important thing is that we believe he has power over death, both physical death and spiritual death. Jesus is saying to Martha on this occasion, Martha, I have power over death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the question. Believest thou this? And there follows in the narrative a great confession of faith from the lips of Martha. But I would have to say before we begin to look at verse 27 that Martha really misses the point. She doesn't mention anything Jesus said in verses 25 and 26. She doesn't refer to the fact that those who die go on living. She doesn't refer to the fact that those who are alive spiritually shall never die spiritually. Jesus said, you believe this. And she doesn't say she believes that. She doesn't really answer Christ's question. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. It is a great confession of faith. It misses the point, but it is a great confession of faith. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the one upon whom all the hopes of forgiveness and redemption for the nation Israel are based, and ultimately for the whole world, the anointed one. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. She had heard Christ make that claim. And I don't think she fully understood the implications of it. For instance, she didn't really understand what John told us in John 5:18, that being the Son of God means being equal with the Father. She didn't fully understand that. We've already seen that by the word she chose for ask in verse 22. She's not all the way there yet. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but she doesn't fully understand what Son of God means. She also believes that thou art the he who should come into the world, the Redeemer who should come. Now that confession is a sign of progress. And I repeat, she's not all the way there, and I can affirm that by what she said over in verse 39. She said, Lord, you don't want to roll that stone back. By this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. She didn't fully understand who he was or what he could do, I don't think. The word she used for ask, her question in verse 23 or in verse 24, Yeah, I know he'll be raised again at the last day. Her avoidance of the issues of verse 25 and 26. She's saying the right words, isn't she? I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. That's good. She's saying all the right words. Martha is doctrinally sound. She's as orthodox and fundamental and evangelical as a person could be. She knows, or at least she knows what words to say about Jesus Christ. And I think she truly believes what she's saying. But she hasn't really learned to make the application of those truths to her own situation at hand. She doesn't realize that if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world, he has the power of life and death, and he can do what he said he was going to do, and that's bring Lazarus from the grave. You know, I'm convinced that this is one of our greatest weaknesses. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and who Martha said he was, then he can solve all of our problems. He can work out all of our predicaments for his own glory. And we need to learn to trust him, whatever the situation at hand, to rest in him, to believe that he's in control. We need to believe that. Most of us, I would imagine, here tonight are doctrinally sound. We're orthodox, evangelical, fundamental, whatever fine word you want to use. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We can say the right words doctrinally. But sometimes when things begin to go to pieces in our lives, we can't seem to trust him. We can't seem to believe that he's still God, he's still sovereign, he's still on the throne, he's still working all things together for good. Just like Martha. We can say the words, we don't always appropriate them to the situation at hand. Well, let's go on. Verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Secretly. I guess she called her secretly so that Mary could enjoy the same privilege that Martha enjoyed, and that is, a personal contact with the Lord Jesus, apart from those crowds of mourners that had gathered in their home. There were always many mourners at a Jewish funeral. If they didn't have that many friends, then mourners were paid, because that was customary to have a great crowd of mourners. And Martha wanted Mary to have the privilege of seeing Jesus alone. I don't know why Mary didn't go back in verse 20. We can speculate. We did speculate a little. Is it possible that only Martha heard Jesus was arriving in town? Mary didn't even know he was there? I don't know. I guess that's possible. Or is it possible that Mary was so discouraged that she'd given up on the Lord Jesus? She didn't really believe he was there. They had waited and waited and he hadn't come, and Lazarus had died, and she was down and depressed and discouraged, and the word came, Jesus is approaching town. No, Jesus isn't here. And even if he is, it's too late now. I don't know why she didn't go in verse 20. But I do know this. When Martha sends and calls for her secretly and says, the Master is come. Jesus is here, Mary. And he calls for you personally. She didn't waste any time at all. As soon as she heard that, verse 29, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. She arose quickly and came to him. Jesus wanted to see her. I don't think Martha made that up. Even though we're not told that part of the conversation, we would assume that Jesus wanted to talk to Mary personally. The Master is come and calleth for thee. When Mary heard that, she didn't waste any time. She arose quickly and went unto him. You know, the Lord Jesus longs for our fellowship just as much as he longed to see Mary that day. Do you know that he reaches out to us in love and calls to us and encourages us to spend time with him and talk to him and enjoy his presence and get to know him better? Come unto me, he said. He told the woman at the well that the Father seeks worshipers. He does too. He longs for us to get to know him. He calls for us. I wonder how quickly we respond to his overtures to us. When he speaks to us in the Word and we feel him drawing us to himself, and we learn afresh that he longs for our fellowship and loves to spend time with us, I wonder if we respond, "Come unto him." Mary did, quickly. I think probably verse 30 is there to remind us that Jesus stayed on the outskirts of the village because that's where his primary business was. That's probably where the tomb was. And that's why he had come to Bethany, to do some business at that graveside. Verse 31. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Man's purposes come to nothing when God's purposes are in view. See, Martha intended Mary to see Jesus privately and have a little time with him alone, which Martha knew Mary would love to do. But God intended that this miracle be viewed by a great number of witnesses. So when Mary got up quickly from her home, all of those mourners saw her leave quickly, and they said to themselves, "She's going out to the tomb to grieve there. And it's our obligation to be with her in her hour of grief." So they went along too. And from all outward appearances, she didn't have that time alone with the Lord Jesus that Martha wanted her to have and knew that she herself would want. This is one of the greatest miracles Jesus, probably the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed. And I think he performed it to demonstrate conclusively and indisputably who he was. And in order for him to do that, there had to be a great crowd of witnesses. And so while Martha's intent is to bring Mary alone, God uses that very intent to accomplish his purposes and bring a great crowd of people. They follow along. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like a broken record. Because back in verse 21, Martha had said unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Evidently, these two women were agreed on that. They had probably talked about it. They had probably moaned about it together. Both sisters were living in the realm of, if only, Lord, if only you had been here, everything would have been all right. There's a lot of Christians today that live in that realm. I know lots of members of the If Only Brigade. They live their lives with this kind of a philosophy. If only. If only God had spared my loved one, I wouldn't be facing these problems now. If only I were married instead of single, I could be happy. If only God had sent this money in sooner, I wouldn't be in this mess. If only, it's the realm of regret. And a lot of Christians live their lifetime through with those kinds of regrets. Always certain that God missed the boat somewhere along the line, failed to do what he really should have done. Seems like they have God on trial most of the time. These are the words of someone overcome with sorrow who has lost sight of God's sovereignty. If God permitted this delay, if God permits our problems, then they must be best. They must be what he wants for us, for our good and for his glory. And so we need to thank him, even for the problem, and go on. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Mary had said, "Oh Lord, you're here. Thank you for coming. Thank you for this delay, because I know you must have some good purpose in it. I don't understand it, Lord, but thank you." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say that in our hour of need? You know, there's something commendable about each of these sisters' approach to the Lord, however. I've been kind of picking at them, but let's not miss the commendable aspect. In Martha, back in verse 21, remember, she added that note after she came on with that if-only routine. She said, "But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give to thee. That was commendable. There was, after that expression of rebuke and faithlessness, that expression of a ray of hope. Great. Mary expressed no such ray of hope. But Mary did something else that Martha didn't do. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, verse 32, she fell down at his feet. She fell down at his feet. In an act of an attitude of worship and adoration and devotion. Martha showed no such devotion, no such submissiveness, no such worship. Again, you see, two personalities, each with weaknesses, each with strengths. But isn't it beautiful to remember that each was equally loved of the Lord and each was equally useful to him? Now that's the note we concluded last week on, because we were right back there in verse 20. And our time is nearly gone, and I don't want to get into the next thought in verse 33. So let's conclude on that again, shall we? For some reason, evidently, it keeps coming out to these verses with this idea, and God must want to drive that thought home to our hearts. We all have different personalities. No two of us are exactly alike. And as part of our personalities, there are certain strengths and there are certain weaknesses. The strengths need to be empowered by Christ to make them stronger yet. The weaknesses need to be turned over to him so he can infuse them with his strength. But with all our strengths and weaknesses, we are equally loved of our Father. And we can be equally useful to him if our lives are yielded to him. Let's pray. Father, this is the message of yieldedness. How you long to fill us, and control us, dominate our thoughts and our motives and our actions. Lord, in all of our weaknesses, we thank you that you love us and want to use us. God, help us, we pray, to be totally yielded to you, committed to you, so that we can be used of you, each one individually in his own sphere of influence, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.